Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. We covered the first portion of the chapter. We went through the, it was verses 4 through 8 last week, where he talks about apostasy and the dire results of apostasy. And in particular, the thing that is the most scary, I would say, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, is the fact that those people who do fall away from Christ, they have no possibility of returning. The opportunity is over. A person can be saved only once. If they leave and they depart from Christ, then there's no more opportunity for repentance. Now, after the Apostle Paul gives them that news, he then, in verse 9, let's look at verse 9, he then gives them a little bit of encouragement, sort of like a little sugar to help the medicine go down, I guess, as Mary Poppins used to say. He says in verse 9, "Yet we have assumed the better concerning you, beloved, as still possessing these things of the deliverance, even though we speak like this. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, having served the saints and continuing to serve. Yet we are longing for every one of you to demonstrate diligence toward the assurance of the hope until the consummation, so that you may not become lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises." I want you to notice that in verse 9, he says, "We have assumed the better concerning you." There are some people, I've had discussions with some people who deny that the preceding verses are referring to Christians. That, in other words, they will not accept the statements there that a true follower of Christ can abandon the faith and be lost eternally. And so they point to verse 9 as evidence that he's not talking about them, that he's not talking about Christians in the previous verses, because he says we have assumed the better concerning you. But the key word there is assumed. He's not stating a fact. He is assuming that they are not going to be included among those who are apostate, those who will fall away. There's another verse of Scripture that's frequently used by those who claim you cannot ever depart from God if you're saved. I want you to look at it with me. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And exactly the same thing is being stated there. I want you to be able to distinguish between a passage that is intended to be encouragement and one that is actually stating a fact about the readers. All right, so let's look at that. I want you to see that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm just going to read verse 6, but then we're going to look at the context. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Anybody ever had that quoted to them? Right? But that's only part of a sentence. Did you notice that? That's not even a complete sentence? Let's look at it in its context. Now, those who use that, they pull a verse out of context. They're saying, well, see, God says that if he has started a good work in us, he's going to finish it. Is that what the text says? Is that what it says? It's not what it says. Let's start in verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God." This is Paul giving thanks. "I thank God upon every remembrance of you always and in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy." He's praying for the Christians in Philippi. "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing." You see what he's saying? Paul is saying, "I pray, in my prayers, I give thanks to God for you. And while I'm giving thanks to God for you, I have confidence of this." And what is the thing that Paul has confidence in? "That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul is expressing his personal assumptions, his personal feelings towards his readers. He is not stating a fact. He is stating his feelings. All right? His feeling is, and his prayer is, while he's praying for them, that God, the one who has begun a good work in them, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you. You see that think? Is he stating a fact of what will happen to them? No, he's stating what his desire and his personal wish is for them. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of this grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. That statement in verse 6 needs to be looked at in the context of the whole passage. Paul is saying what his personal heart's desire is when he prays for these people. All right? He's not stating a fact of what will happen to these people. All right? And it's exactly the same thing in Hebrews. He just got done in Hebrews 6 warning them, giving a list of all of these characteristics of a true Christian, right? One who has been illuminated and has received the gifts of the Spirit and all these things that he listed. If they fall away, they cannot be restored again to repentance. So he's warning them about that. But then, in order to give them a little bit of confidence, he says, "We have assumed the better concerning you, beloved, as still possessing these things," that is, the things that he already listed. Now that in and of itself tells us that these people that he was talking about in the previous verses were Christians, because he says he is assuming that they still possess these things. And these things are having been illuminated, right? Having received the spiritual gifts, the powers of the world to come, all that stuff that he talked about. He's still possessing these things. So clearly he's talking about Christians in both cases. All right, even though we speak like this, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, having served the saints and continuing to serve. In other words, God does not forget our past service. Yet we are longing. He's telling them why he had such harsh words to say in the previous verses. We are longing. Isn't that the same thing he said of the Philippians? Yeah, he was expressing the longing of his heart. What was the longing of his heart? That they would go on to completion. What is the longing of his heart for these people? The same thing. It's exactly the same thing. We are longing for every one of you, that is, not anyone lacking, for every one of you to demonstrate diligence toward the assurance of the hope until the consummation, so that you may not become lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. How does one inherit the promises? Diligence? According to this passage of Scripture, how does someone inherit the promises? Persevering, being imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. Now, actually, he's going to, in chapter 11, he's going to lay this out for us very clearly. In chapter 11, the Apostle Paul starts by saying, talking about faith, and he goes down through a list of all these people in the Old Testament that who demonstrated their faith and who were victorious until the end. That is, they were completed. All right? He goes down this whole list of these people in great detail. And that's who he's talking about here when he says to be imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. You know, you can't take out the word endurance. There are so many, many, many churches who preach that you respond to the gospel, you do that one time, you're a Christian, no matter what happens after that, you're going to inherit the promises. That's not what my Bible says. All right? You must be a follower of Christ. Remember the narrow gate and the narrow path? You enter the gate, yes, onto the path, but you still have to walk the path. Okay? It's not over till it's over. Through faith and endurance, we inherit the promises. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time on the last part of this chapter. The anchor, you see the anchor up there on the wall? That whole anchor there, the whole theme for this series on Hebrews comes from this next section of verses. Let's read them, beginning in verse 13. For God, in promising Abraham since he had no one greater to swore by himself, saying, quote, "Surely in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you." That's the end of that quote. And thus, through endurance, he obtained the promise. I have a question for you. When did God say that? The quotation that he's referring to there in verse 14, "Surely in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." When did God say that to Abraham? What were the circumstances of that? Does anybody remember? It's in Genesis 22. It is, excuse me?
I cheated.
You cheated. Oh, you read the footnote. It's in Genesis 22. It is when God told Isaac, Abraham to take his son Isaac, who was the child of promise, and to take that child and offer him up as a burnt offering to God. This was the test of Abraham's faith, was it not? God swore an oath to Abraham at that time. And that's the oath that he's referring to there in verse 13. Notice what it says. For God, in promising Abraham, since he had no one greater to swore by himself, saying, you'll read about God's oath that he swore to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. It was immediately after he stopped Abraham from killing Isaac, his son. God, remember the voice of God called out from heaven and said, Abraham, don't harm the child. Right after that, God swore this oath to Abraham. Abraham had passed his test. Remember, we've been talking a lot about passing a test and coming to our completion. Remember that? Abraham had passed his test. And so it was at that time that God swore the oath to Abraham. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the Abrahamic covenant, the whole covenant that God made with Abraham. We've talked about this in some detail when we were in our Genesis class on Wednesday nights. Can anybody tell me what the promises were that God gave to Abraham when he made this covenant with him? Without looking at the scriptures. Can anybody tell me the specific promises?
I got one.
Okay. Well, that we'll start with one. Okay. Now, let me ask you a question about the land promise. Was that promise fulfilled? Yeah. Did the Jews go into the land under Joshua? Who is the promise made to specifically?
Abraham and his seed.
I want to look at that, in fact. Let's go to Genesis. Take your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 13 for just a moment. It's very important that we pay close attention to the wording of the promise if we're going to understand what he's talking about here in Hebrews. Genesis chapter 13. Verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to, you help me out here, you and your seed. It's singular, seed. If your Bible says descendants, plural, it's wrong. If you have an old King James that says seed, it's correct. And your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if man could number the dust of the earth, then your seed could also be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. I give it to you. Did Abraham ever receive the land as an inheritance? He died before the promise could be fulfilled, right? All right, look again at chapter 17. Verse 7. Well, I'm going to start back in verse 2. No, we'll start in 1 since we're so close. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Was Abraham a father of one nation or many nations? How is he a father of many nations? Isn't he the father of Israel?
Yes.
Yes.
And
that's the fact that, in fact, that is one of the things that the New Testament constantly quotes this verse, refers to this verse, that those many nations are the Gentiles who have come to Christ, that they are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Abraham is the father of those who are in Christ, which we'll look at that in a moment. He says, verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, which means father, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your seed after you. Also, I give to you, and this is what Curtis was talking about. Also, I give to you and to your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your seed after you throughout their generations. Now, go to Acts chapter 7 for just a moment. Let's look at what Stephen says about this event. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. This is Stephen was one of the deacons in the early church, and he was arrested, and he had to give a defense before the Jewish council. And the high priest said, are these things so? And he, that is Stephen, said, quote, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, quote, get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, that is, the land that God promised. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now, it's extremely important for us to properly understand what the Bible teaches about the hope of Christians. It's extremely important to notice the fact that God made the promise of this land inheritance, everlasting land inheritance, to Abraham specifically. He didn't just say, I'm going to give it to your descendants. He said, I'm going to give it to you and to your seed after you. All right? Now, he repeated the same thing to Isaac. And then later, God appeared to Jacob and repeated the same promise to Jacob. So he gave the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Three generations. None of them received the land as an inheritance while they were alive. None of them did. And Hebrews is going to talk about that in chapter 11 in great detail. All right, now let's go to Genesis chapter 22 now. After God had given Abraham the promises, I started out by asking what those promises were, so let's define them, all right? First of all, he said, I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give you a seed, all right? He had no children. I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to make from your seed a great nation. And we know that that was Israel. He said, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. That's another one. He said, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Those two things go together. All right? And he said, finally, I'm going to give to you and to your seed all this land. And he defined it as from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, which is part of Egypt, pretty much the whole Middle East, right? Half of Iraq, all of Jordan, part of Syria, most of Saudi Arabia, all that land, he said, I'm going to give to you and to your seed as an eternal inheritance. All right. Now, in chapter 22, God then told Abraham to take his son, who was a supernatural child of promise, right? That's the child that God first gave him. He said, take your son and offer him up as a burnt offering. And of course, that seems to flow counter to everything God had promised him, because all of God's promises were bound up in that child. Isn't that right? It was through that child that the great nation would happen. It was through that child that his seed would inherit the land, all that. And so when we get to chapter 22, and God told Abraham, I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice, went against everything that God had previously promised him. But of course, we know the story. God stopped him from killing his child because he was testing his faith. Now let's pick up the story in verse 15. Genesis 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Now this is the swearing that was talked about in Hebrews, all right, that we were just looking at. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you, your descendants or seed, as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. That's the land promise. Or your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So what he did was he went back and he took all of the points that he had originally promised Abraham, and he just sort of gave him a condensed version here. But what he did is he said, I am swearing to you by myself. All right. Now, normally, when a Jew would swear something, they would swear by something greater than themselves. Right? In fact, Jesus warned his disciples not to do that anymore because people were taking it to extremes. They would swear by the temple or by God's throne or things like that, as though that, you know, added weight to what they were saying. Right? And so Jesus told his disciples not to do that. But the point that is being made here is God is swearing an oath, and swearing an oath was something that could not be broken. It was even more than signing a lease or signing a contract in blood, you know. I mean, as far as in this culture, swearing an oath was the ultimate commitment that you made. So let's look again at the text in Hebrews chapter 6. Now remember, it's very important that you understand what the covenant promises are, right? That God would give him a seed, that he would make of him a great nation, that he would be the father of many nations, and that his seed would inherit the land as an everlasting possession. All right, that's the promises that God made. It's important to know the promises, and it's also important to know that God made the promises first. After that, Abraham's faith was tested to see if he would persevere when the promises appeared to as though they were going to be undone by what God was asking him to do. But yet Abraham persevered. And after Abraham persevered through that, then God swore the oath to Abraham. Prior to that, God didn't swear an oath. He just said, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. You go out, leave your land and go out to this land and do this and that, and here's what I'll do for you. And there was a conditional aspect to it. Abraham was not going to get those promises if he didn't leave Ur of the Chaldees and go out to the land and live in it, in a tent like God told him to do. Isn't that right? Would Abraham have received all the promises, the fulfillment of the promises, if he never left Ur of the Chaldees where he grew up? No. The very first thing God told him was, pack up your stuff and get out of this land and go to the place I'm going to show you. And he got up and he went. And then God continued to talk to him and give him more promises that he was going to do for him, while Abraham was continuing to believe and continuing to act in faith on what God was saying to him. And then he came to that ultimate test, the ultimate test. And when Abraham passed the ultimate test, you know what we find out later? When God appeared to Isaac to reaffirm the promise he made to Abraham, did God do that with Isaac or with Jacob? Did God say, if you will obey me now, I will do these things? He didn't say that. You know what he said? He said, because of what Abraham, your father, did, this is my oath, and I will do this. And ultimately, it was regardless of what you do, regardless of what Isaac does, regardless of what Jacob does, because Abraham obeyed God, this covenant is sure. God has bound himself to this covenant, to fulfill this covenant, and he will fulfill this covenant no matter what happens once Abraham passed the test. Now let's go back to Hebrews and look at it again. Verse 13, for God in promising Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, swore by himself, saying, surely in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And that's only an abbreviated version of what he actually said in Genesis. And thus, through endurance, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. You know what it's saying? It's saying Abraham obtained the promise, not when God first made the promise to him, but after God swore the oath to him, after he offered up Isaac his son. That's what it's saying. In other words, the promise became sure to Abraham after Abraham persevered in his faith in being obedient to what God was asking him to do. For, and then he goes on to talk about oaths in general. Verse 16, for indeed men swear by something greater, and an oath for confirmation settles all disputes for them, as we said before. In this way, God being intent on showing to the inheritors of the promise the irrevocability of his purpose, confirmed it with an oath. Why did God swear the oath to Abraham? Who was that oath intended for? That's my question. Who was the oath that God swore to Abraham intended for? According to these verses. What's that?
The inheritors.
The inheritors. Who are the inheritors? Us. God swore the oath to Abraham for our benefit. That's what he's saying. And it was written down in Genesis for our benefit. Look at what it says. In this way, God being intent on showing to the inheritors of the promise the irrevocability of his purpose, confirmed it with an oath, so that is so, this is why God did it, so that by two irrevocable actions, which God is unable to falsify. What are the two irrevocable actions? Anybody know?
The promise and the oath.
The promise, and then its confirmation in an oath. The original promise, and then God swearing the oath to Abraham, swearing by himself. All right? Those are the two things. Two irrevocable actions which God is unable to falsify. We, the fleeing ones, might have powerful incentive to cling to the hope laying before us. You know what he's saying here? He is saying very plainly that the oath and the promises that God made to Abraham were intended for us. They're intended for us. And that includes that Abraham would be the father of many nations, because we as Gentiles are from many nations. Abraham is our father, which implies then that we become Abraham's seed, right? We become Abraham's seed. And it includes the land that God promised to Abraham. Now, this powerful incentive to cling to the hope laying before us, is that we will inherit that land along with Abraham. Now, I want you to go back to Galatians 3, and those of you who have been coming here for a while, you know that I harp on this verse a lot. But let's go to Galatians 3, chapter 16, very briefly. I'm almost done. Because if you don't understand what was actually promised in the covenant that God made with Abraham, and if you don't understand how the New Testament interprets it, you could end up believing anything. Okay, you might end up, I won't say those words, never mind. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises, plural, promises made. He does not say, quote, and to seeds, plural. In other words, in Genesis, if you go back and read the promise, it doesn't say, Abraham, I'm making this promise to you and your seeds. It says, you and your seed, singular. All right? And that's the point Paul's making here. He does not say, quote, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And then he quotes it again, and to your seed, singular. All right? He's pointing out the fact that grammatically it's singular. Seed is singular in the text of Genesis. Who is Christ? Who is the seed in the Abrahamic covenant? Christ. Look, this is where the Jews have gone wrong. This is where the Jews have gone wrong. They say, we are Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's descendants. Well, in one sense, that's true. But they are not Abraham's seed with regard to this promise, necessarily. Because what Paul is saying here is that when God made these promises to Abraham that I'm going to give this land to you and your seed, that he was making the promise to Abraham and to one of his seed, who is Christ. If you trace Jesus' genealogies, it goes back through David, through the tribe of Judah, then back through Jacob, back through Isaac, back to Abraham, right? He's making the promises to Abraham and to one of his descendants who is far removed from Abraham down in that genealogical tree, but it's to Christ. And ultimately, the promise that God gave of the land was that it would be a permanent, unconditional inheritance. When Moses brought the children of Israel into the land, was it permanent? No. God said, if you sin against me, if you don't obey the law of Moses, you're out of here. That's what he said. And did he follow through? You better believe he followed through. He drove them out. He sent Nebuchadnezzar down in there, right? I mean, look at all the times that God has done that. He did it in AD 70 as well when they rejected Christ. Out of the land again. They got an eviction notice, right? Out of the land. But the promise he made to Abraham was not conditional. The promise he made to Abraham was not temporary. It was a permanent, unconditional inheritance of the land. So ultimately, the fulfillment of that is going to come through Christ. And that's what the New Testament teaches from beginning to end. The land inheritance is for Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. And so, but who does that include? That's the question. If you go down to verses 26 through 29 in Galatians 3, he tells us. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ. You put on Christ like a garment, is what he says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That clause, in Christ Jesus, Paul uses a lot. But you know what it's saying? By being in Christ, and of course this is metaphorical language, but by being in Christ, we are a part of Christ, which makes us Abraham's seed, because Christ is Abraham's seed. Right? Christ is the one, the heir of the promises. Therefore, if we are in Christ, we are heir of the promises as well. So that's what he says. If you are Christ's, verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the promise of the land. That's what he's been talking about. So who is the land promised to? To Abraham. It was given specifically to Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. It was repeated again to Isaac and his seed, which is Christ. It was repeated again to Jacob, the third generation, and his seed, who is Christ. So, does that mean then that the Jews, under the Abrahamic covenant, have a right to the land if they're not part of Christ? No. They don't. They do not have a right to the land if they are not part of Christ, according to the Abrahamic covenant and the New Testament's interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant. However, he sent Moses along. And under Moses, he gave them a temporary covenant that they could live in the land just because they were Jews if they would be obedient to his covenant. So what you have to understand is there is a permanent covenant through Abraham, and there's a temporary covenant through Moses. But what we'll find when we get into Hebrews chapter 8 is that temporary covenant through Moses has been set aside in favor of the new covenant through Christ. All right, which we'll get to that later. All right, let's just wrap up this chapter in Hebrews real quick. Let me just read these last verses and we'll close. Verse 13, for God in promising Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, swore by himself, saying, surely in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And thus, Through endurance he obtained the promise, for indeed men swear by something greater, and an oath for confirmation settles all disputes for them. In this way, God, being intent on showing to the inheritors of the promise the irrevocability of his promise, confirmed it with an oath, so that, by two irrevocable actions, which God is unable to falsify, we, the fleeing ones, might have powerful incentive to cling to the hope laying before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul. What is the anchor of the soul? There's the picture of the anchor. What is the anchor of the soul? The hope lying before us. What is the hope lying before us? The covenant God made with Abraham. The covenant God made with Abraham, which includes those who are his seed being the recipients and the inheritors of the land that God promised to Abraham, that's our inheritance. That is our future. That is our hope. Listen, the people that are standing in pulpits all across America saying, come to Jesus Christ so that you can go and live in heaven forever and ever and ever, it's rubbish. It's not in the Bible. All right? It's not in the Bible. The hope lying before us is not flying away and playing a harp on a little cloud someplace for all eternity. That's not the hope in the Bible. The hope in the Bible is that we would be part of Abraham and his seed through Jesus Christ, and that we would inherit the land, which is going to be restored and recreated like the Garden of Eden, according to Isaiah and other prophets as well. That's our inheritance. Our inheritance is right here on this planet. All right. Listen, the world that we live in right now doesn't belong to us as Christians. The devil has taken it all over, right? We're living in this world as a foreigner and as a pilgrim like Abraham did when he lived in the land as well. But Christ is coming back, and he is going to overthrow the kingdoms of this world, and he is going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and then he is going to give land as an inheritance to his people and those who are faithful. That is our hope as Christians. It's a hope that's right here. It's a hope you can see. You can actually go over to Israel and to the Promised Land and look at the places that are going to belong to us one day. They're there. In fact, the desert, a lot of it is desert right now. Look at all of Saudi Arabia, which is part of it. It's all desert. But Isaiah says that all that desert is going to blossom like a rose. That he's going to bring out springs of water in the desert, and the crops are going to be abundant. And it's going to be amazing. It's not going to look anything like it does today, according to Isaiah. Now, let's just sum up this passage quickly. The danger of apostasy is real and permanent, according to the first part of this chapter. But the promise of God is glorious and it's sure because of God's oath that he swore to Abraham. The road to apostasy is through laziness and neglect. The road to the inheritance is through imitating those who have already persevered in their trials and assured their place in Christ's kingdom. The choice here in chapter 6 before us is very simple. Are we going to be neglectful? Are we going to be lazy with regard to the things of God, with regard to our inheritance, and be in danger of apostasy from which there is no return? Or are we going to focus our attention on the hope that is laying before us, our anchor of the soul? We're going to focus our attention on the promises that God has given us and persevere throughout whatever difficulties come our way. Look, Abraham persevered through some very tough stuff when God told him to offer up his son. He persevered through that. Are we going to persevere through what's laying ahead of us? And there is something laying ahead of us, which we'll talk about later. Okay, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would emblazon this critical passage of Scripture on our minds. Help us, Father, to see the choice laying ahead of us, just like the choice Abraham had, to be faithful, even against all odds, even when it seemed as though everything God had promised him was going to be turned upside down. But he hung on to those words that God had given him. He clung to that promise. And Father, his hope was assured. And I pray, Father, that we will do that as well. There's a storm coming our way in the very near future. And Lord, if we don't hang on to the promise, this hope that you gave to Abraham, we don't hang on to that, we could be lost in that storm. And I pray, Father, that all of us here would be diligent in our walk with you, and that we would not become lazy, but that we would be persistent. That no matter what comes our way, we're going to stick with you and stick with the promises that you've given. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.